My dad had this saying growing up that he would always tell me and my siblings. And though this may not be a perfect quotation, it went like this. When you do well, that reflects well upon you. When you do better, that reflects well upon your family. And when you do best, that reflects well upon your God. That's one of those sayings of Dad that has kind of always stuck with me through the years. But I'll tell you, I haven't always truly appreciated the truth of that statement. You know, sometimes as a young kid, we think, Dad, blah, you know, what he's saying, it's a bunch of malarkey or whatever, you know. It's just one of those fancy things he likes to say to try to teach us a lesson, you know. But something happened here within the last month that really illustrated to me just how true his statement was. As many of you know, Stephanie just got a job at the school where our kids go to school as a reading aid. And she found this out after she had been hired, but she was talking to some of the other gals who are teachers there at school. And they had mentioned to her that when the principal had gone around and asked some of the various teachers, well, what do you think about this candidate? What do you think about this candidate? Should we hire them? A couple of the teachers said, well, I don't know Stephanie, but if she is Colton and Brianna's mom, then you need to hire her right up because those are some well-behaved kids. Now, I don't know if that says that our kids are just doing a good job of pulling the wool over everybody's eyes at school or not, but I think it does speak to this principle that my dad was talking about. That when we do good, it speaks well of us or reflects well of us. When we do better, that says something about our family, at least the way that people perceive it, right? And so, you know, my kids, their good behavior at school had an impact, a positive impact on the way that others view my wife in particular, their mom. And so I saw in that illustration, as soon as Steph came home and told me about that experience, I thought, man, Dad was right. He was right about it, at least to the second level of his saying, that when you do better, it reflects well upon your family. But what I want us to think about this morning is the third level of that principle, that when we do best, that reflects well upon God, because make no mistake, the way that we as children of God behave and conduct ourselves, it does have an impact on the way the world views the God whom we claim to be our heavenly Father. And we certainly see this principle true in scriptures as illustrated from that positive perspective. The power of a positive example that when God's people do well, when they do good, when they do right, that says something good about the God whom they serve. And I want you to understand that this is true on two levels. The way that we interact with one another speaks volumes to the world about our God. And then also the way we interact and engage with the people of the world also has an impact on the way people view our God. Let's look at the first of those two standpoints. I think the passage that makes this the most clear to me is in John chapter 17. When Jesus is praying here on behalf of his disciples, but not just them, also those who would believe as a result of their teaching, of their word. And we read in verse 21 of John chapter 17, Jesus praying here for us, his people, even in today's age and society. He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Notice why. Not just so that we can have a nice, peaceful coexistence with one another, but so that the world may believe that you sent me. He goes on in verse 22 and says, the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus is indicating in this statement, in this prayer, that the way we interact with one another, the degree to which we demonstrate love and unity with one another, that has a direct impact on what the world believes about our God. That if we would be united with one another, if we would be one, really the way the Father and the Son are one, that that's going to contribute to the positive belief in the world of what God has done for us. That He has sent His Son into the world to die for those who are lost in sin. And that He did that because He loves us. And so our interaction, our engagement with one another speaks volumes to the world about the truth of the gospel message, about the reality of a God who is in control of all things and who loves us, and a God who sent His Son to save us from our sins. And in fact, not surprisingly, as we look at the church in the New Testament at the very beginning, we see how their unity with one another did in fact have a positive effect on the world around them. Notice with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 2, probably a very familiar text to us. After the 3,000 had been added, we read beginning in verse 44, start with me, "And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, with one mind in the temple, and they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God." And notice this last statement, "and having favor with all the people." Not just those who were of the believers, but with all the people. Their unity had an impact on everyone. And it says, as a result, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." We see that because of the unity of those early Christians and their closeness, their connection with one another, that they were looked favorably upon by the outside world. And the message that they proclaimed was indeed received by those, many of those in the outside world. If you turn over a few chapters to the fourth chapter, we see another very similar passage to this. Beginning in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Now, let me suggest to you, it's not explicitly stated in this text, but I believe that one of the reasons why the apostles were with such power able to preach the resurrection, to preach the gospel, why it was so impactful was because people could hear that message and then they could look at the body of believers and see, wow, they have changed. Look at the impact that that message has had on these people. It's not just empty words. And after the interruption of the text of two very specific stories of giving, one a positive giving of Barnabas and one a negative giving of Ananias and Sapphira, notice we're still in the same context here in verse 12 of Acts chapter 5, that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. And I think that's maybe likely because of the severe impact of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. It scared some people. But notice this. The people, however, held them in high esteem. And we read in verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." We see how the interaction of these early disciples impacted not only their unity with one another, but also spoke volumes to the world around them about the legitimacy of the message that they were proclaiming. It made it appealing to them. And again, we see that they were held in high esteem, they were respected by all, they grew in favor, and many more were added to their number. But let me also suggest this, that the way we engage and interact with those in the world also has a great impact on whether or not people will be receptive to the gospel that we preach. Titus, in Titus chapter 2, Paul makes an interesting statement to Titus in telling him certain instruction that he is to give specifically here to those who are slaves. Notice in verse 9 of Titus chapter 2, he says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." Why? "So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." This idea of adorn here, cosmeo, which I think we kind of get our English word cosmetics from, has to do with the idea of to ornament, to adore. In a metaphorical sense, it's to embellish something with honor so that it gains more honor in the eyes of those who behold it. And so I think what Paul is saying here in urging these bond slaves to conduct themselves in a godly manner, he's saying that the godly conduct of these slaves towards their earthly masters, which contextually may not be Christians themselves, worldly masters, but the way they behave towards their worldly masters is governed by their relationship and commitment to their heavenly master. He says, if you'll conduct yourself that way, the way that your Lord wants you to be, then by doing so, you will make the doctrine, the teachings, the precepts of God more attractive. You will embellish them with honor in the eyes of those who observe your godly behavior. And indeed, maybe we could say the same things about wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Well, start with me in verse 1, really. He says, in the same way, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word," they're not believers, "they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And he goes on and talks about how their adornment is not to be the external, the putting on of clothes, the braiding of hair, etc., but it's to be the godly character. And Peter's point here is that, wives, if your husband's not a believer, you can, through the way you interact with him and live the gospel in your life, actually let your actions do the talking. You don't ever have to say a word, just live it. And there's a chance that he'll see that. And he'll say, "I want some of that. Because I see the impact that it's having on my wife. I see the change that it's making in her. And I want some of that for myself." So make no mistake, godly behavior can do a lot of talking when it comes to teaching the world about the gospel. And of course, I can't talk about this without thinking about Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 16, where he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our good deeds ought to reflect, or at least point and direct people's attention to, our good God. We want God to be glorified, not ourselves. It's about pointing to him. It's about drawing attention to him so that others see him, so that he's honored, so that he's praised, so that he's lifted up. Jesus says, you want to do that for God? Be engaged in good deeds, in good works. And that will cause people to look favorably upon your God. Indeed, this is part of the reason why we were saved in the first place. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." We like to focus on the beginning of this verse to talk about all the great things that God has done for us. He's chosen us. Right? He's made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're his special possession. But notice why. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God didn't just save us for the sake of saving us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He made us this chosen people, this holy race, so that we could proclaim to the world how great and awesome and good and excellent is our God. And our actions speak volumes in that regard. And so if the positive side of this coin is true, that we through our good behavior make God look good to the world, when we do best it speaks well of our God, let me suggest to you that the negative side of the coin is also true. If we don't do like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, when he appeals to the Ephesian brethren, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." When we don't conduct ourselves, when we don't live in a way that is in harmony and keeping with the high calling that we have received in Christ, or perhaps, as Paul puts it to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, "So that you prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." If we're not conducting ourselves in a way that's blameless and innocent, a way that's beyond reproach, if we're not living up to the profession of being children of God, well, that's going to make our God look bad. In Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that when we are involved in hypocrisy, that is, not practicing what we preach. Well, just read the text with me. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. And I want to point out two results of our hypocrisy. Not living up to the standard. Not practicing what we preach. One is in relation to what we do to God. And the other is in relation to what we make God susceptible to in the eyes of the world. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? And you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" That's a rhetorical question. When we hold up the law of God and we say, this is the right way to go, this is what God wants, this is who we are as a people, but then we violate that, we don't live up to that standard, we're hypocrites. We dishonor God. I want you to understand that. That when you, as a child of God, don't live up to the standard that God says, this is what I want my children to be, you are dishonoring him. But the second thing that Paul points out here, in verse 24, he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the world because of you, just as it is written." Not only does our failure to do the right thing, does that dishonor God, but it also causes the world to blaspheme his name. This is very similar in statement to what Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After he has sinned with Bathsheba, after he has had Uriah murdered, after he's tried to conceal and cover up his adultery. And then Nathan comes to him and tells him the story. And David is so infuriated at the man in the story who stole the one sheep from the poor man, even though he had all the lambs to choose from that he wanted. And Nathan says to him, "You are the man." And it's in that moment that David recognizes his sin And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, verse 14, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And I don't want to focus on the punishment here of the child dying, but this principle that Nathan points out to David here, that David, by your sin, because of this deed, you have given reason, occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme him. And we think about that for a second. What does that mean, to blaspheme God? Well, the word that's translated as blaspheme, at least in the passage there in Romans chapter 2, the Greek word blasphemeo, is a verb which means to speak reproachfully, to rail at, revile, calumniate, which is to speak evil of, to be evil spoken of, reviled, or railed at. It's the idea of not talking in a respectful, honorable, fitting way towards someone. To speak evil of them. To talk trash about them, we might say in our vernacular today. Nathan is telling David that because of your sin, you've given the enemies of God a reason, an excuse to talk trash about God. We think, well, how does that happen? How could my actions, how could my sin give somebody else a reason or an excuse to speak evil of God? Well, notice with me an illustration from the history of the nation of Israel. There was a time during the reign of Hezekiah that the Assyrians came in and threatened to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And the king of Assyria at the time was a guy by the name of Sennacherib. And notice with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting in verse 10, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is sending a message by messengers from Lachish, where he's currently got the city of Lachish under siege, to the city of Jerusalem to deliver this very threatening message to Hezekiah and the people living within the city. And just notice the substance of what Sennacherib is saying, particularly about the God of Hezekiah. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, verse 10, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give you yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it shall you burn incense? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or any kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hands of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? And his servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to all the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. The perception of Sennacherib, as he expresses it here in this threat against the nation of Judah, he says, your God is nothing. Look at all these other nations that I have come in and my fathers have come in and we've wiped them out. And their gods couldn't do nothing about it. Your God's just like that. Your God ain't going to do nothing. And it's interesting that in part, the reason why Sennacherib has reached this conclusion is because his grandfather had not only attacked and conquered many of the other nations, but he had attacked and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them away into captivity. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17, which is kind of the parallel to this passage in 2 Chronicles, just a little bit preceding that threat from Sennacherib, we read in verse 3 of 2 Kings 17 that Shalmaneser was the king of Assyria and he came up against him and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done in year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the ninth year of King Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and carried away Israel into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Well, you look at the history, and they came in and they attacked all these other nations who were bowing down to their Baals and their other gods, and those gods didn't rescue them. They just wiped them out. And what happened when they came to the borders of Israel? They dealt with them the same way they dealt with the other nations. Now, Sennacherib knows that the God of Judah was the same God as the God of Israel. And his conclusion is he's just like all the other gods of the nations. Incapable of delivering. But notice the real reason why God allowed the northern kingdom of Israel to be taken away in captivity. Verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. And we could go on reading through this text where again and again, the blame is laid squarely on the shoulders of the nation of Israel. They rebelled against God. They sinned. They went after other gods. And so God allowed them to be taken away into captivity. In fact, it's interesting, when you turn over to the 19th chapter of 2 Kings and you hear God's response to Sennacherib's threats against Israel, notice how God addresses him beginning in verse 21. This is the word of the Lord has spoken against him, against Sennacherib. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. And indeed, Assyria had taunted Judah and said, you are nothing. But notice verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed is the question. Whom have you really spoken evil of, Sennacherib? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest part of Lebanon, and I cut down the tall cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging places, its thickest forests. I dug wells, I drank. I did all of these things. And Sennacherib says, I did it by my power. And God says, have you not heard, verse 25, long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. You see, Sennacherib didn't give credit to God for his triumphs, even though God says, I'm the one who's responsible for it. In fact, Sennacherib railed against that God. He reviled him. He reproached him. He blasphemed him, saying, you're nothing more than a graven image, the product of the work of man's hands. You can do nothing. And in part, the reason why he reached that conclusion is because the Israelites and the people of Judah who are following in their steps had not followed God. and God allowed them to be captured. It was the sin and the rebellion of God's people against him that led the nations to actually look with contempt upon God and say that God was nothing. Their sin directly contributed to God having a bad reputation among the people of the world. Something that on this occasion God is going to make sure to rectify. If you're still there in 2 Kings chapter 19, notice in verse 28, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips and I'll turn you back by the way which you came. And as you continue reading the story, that's exactly what happens to the armies of Syria. They are turned back in a way that could only be attributed to the working and power of the God of Israel. But it's because when we, as children of God, as God's people, when we fail to live up to that high calling, when we don't live in a consistent way with the way God wants us to live, and yet we say we're God's people, just like the nation of Israel, who by doing the same thing caused God's name to be blasphemed among the nations, when we do it today, it can cause God's name to be blasphemed among the world. And that's why over and over again throughout Scripture we're urged to make sure that our conduct is up to the standard of what God has called us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. I want you to live the way God wants you to so that the enemy will have no time or opportunity to say something bad about you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, and make no mistake, even when you do good, people will speak evil of you. But he says, if you will consistently do what is good, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In verse 15, he says, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The implication is that when we do wrong, we give the foolish man an opportunity to say foolish things about our God. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the verses leading right up to that instruction about bond slaves through their good behavior, adorning the doctrine of God, he says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We must recognize that when we who profess to be Christians, children of God, live and look just like the world, we lie, we cheat, we steal, we disrespect and we disparage authority figures, whether that's our civil government in the form of our governor or our president, or whether that's in the family unit where we don't listen to our parents or honor father and mother. When we indulge in the desires and the lusts of the flesh, things like sex and drugs and drunkenness. When we demonstrate carnal characteristics in our lives, things like selfishness, hatred, greed, malice, envy, jealousy. And when we engage in worldly conduct like swearing and profanity or bullying or gossiping or slandering other people or fighting and arguing and bickering and complaining about everything. When we look just like the world, but say that we are not of the world, we are children of God, we dishonor God and we give the world a reason to blaspheme his name. Not only do we look bad, but we make our God look bad too. So just as Dad used to say, when you do well, that reflects well upon you. And when you do better, that reflects well upon your family. And when you do best, that reflects well upon your God. Perhaps we could add to that statement the following. When you do bad, that speaks poorly of you. When you do worse, that speaks poorly of your family. And when you do worst, that speaks poorly of your God. So the question I have for us this morning is, what do your actions say about the God you profess to be a child of? Do they lift Him up? Do they glorify Him? Do they honor Him? Or do your actions dishonor God, causing His name and His character to be despised and reproached by those who observe your behavior? It may be your actions, but understand it's God's reputation that's at stake. Are you living the way that God wants you to live?